Right, let's take our Bibles and go to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. This is a wonderful passage of Scripture. Royal and I and the boys, every year that we were together, would read it on Christmas Eve, and we'd make a cake, a ginger cake. Royal would stick one candle in it, and we'd all sing rather clumsily, "Happy Birthday to Jesus," on Christmas Eve. Royal would have to carry all three of us because we can't sing. But we would read this passage together. We still do, Royal and I. We still sing, and she has to sing even louder because I'm the worst of the singers out of all of us. But it's a glorious passage, and I want us to read it together. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken in the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town and registered. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged in the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. The angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what was told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. In 1977, William Doyle, Deputy Commissioner of the State of New York, hired an advertising agency, Wells Rich Green, to develop a marketing campaign for New York State. He also recruited Milton Glaser, a productive graphic designer, to work on that campaign. Glaser came alongside the agency, and his final sketch to accompany the agency's slogan was created in the back of a taxi. You might know it. It comprised the letter I, followed by the symbol of a heart, followed by the letter N and Y. As he sketched it in the back of the taxi, it was all on one line. And a little later, he thought he'd stack it to put the I and the heart above the N and the Y. He expected that campaign to only last for a few months, and so he did his work for it for free. The I Heart New York image became a major success, and it's continued to be sold for some 42 years, and it doesn't seem to have gotten any less popular. Glaser's original concept drawing and his presentation boards have been donated to the Museum of Modern Art and are on a permanent collection. The image became a very strong image for the rest of the country after 9/11, when they bought the image and the symbol in various forms in order to show solidarity with our great city. It was a public relations success like very few others have ever been. Public relations professionals They work hard to showcase a company, or to showcase a product, or to showcase a service to the general public. They try to find every means possible to get the word out. And often we'll find a public, a PR event to bring together. They try to find a timely moment. Hopefully no other news will overshadow. They invite the media. They pick a great venue. And they take advantages of as much social media as they possibly can. And they'll even see if they can't get some guests on a morning or primetime television news show to announce the big news. Here we are in Luke chapter 2. When God has the greatest news to announce to the world, that the Christ has been born, that a Savior has come, a person who would take away the sins of his people, he takes the very opposite approach. He doesn't send Jesus to Rockefeller Plaza. He doesn't try to find a hashtag that will go viral on Twitter. He sends the host of heaven to a common field outside Bethlehem. And the people that he chose as his spokesman were unpolished, sweaty, uncivilized shepherds. You and I probably would have picked someone else. We would have picked perhaps the high priest to talk to because he was the religious leader of the people. Or we would have picked the scribes because they were the teachers of the nation. Or we would have picked the Sanhedrin, who were the 70, the theocratic leadership of Israel. Or maybe we would have picked the Pharisees because of their religious devotion and popularity among the people. And we certainly would have wanted to send an official press release to Caesar Augustus just to make sure that the whole Roman Empire knew immediately that something dramatic had happened. But God chose some small town shepherds. And these shepherds that navigated those dark streets of Bethlehem to find and to announce the news of the newborn baby, they were not the kind of people that made regular visits to see the king or the priests. These were people who were separated from mainstream society. Their language, their habits, their associations would have made them repulsive to the people who lived in the streets that they walked along that night. Today, we romanticize the shepherds in the Bible. We remember the great shepherds of the Old Testament. David, the shepherd. Joseph, the shepherd. Moses, the shepherd. Jacob, the shepherd. And if we're aware of our Old Testament, we even know that Amos was a shepherd. And we cherish, you know, our Christmas plays, and little boys and girls come in dressed like shepherds, you know, with little claws over their head and a nice little crook. And we think it's so, so cute. And it is. But in the first century, nobody thought of shepherds as cute. Nobody thought they were important. Now, the shepherds sometimes earned that bad reputation because there were some rather rough individuals who were shepherds. And a lot of them were simply victims of stereotypes. They were a victim of religious prejudice. The leaders maligned the shepherds. The rabbis would ban sheep and goats in Israel to anywhere other than the desert plains. And so they were out in the fields because they were cast out into the fields. In fact, the term shepherds was synonymous with the word sinner, which was a technical term for despised peoples. One man who wrote a book, Jerusalem in the Times of Jesus, he said this: the rabbis ask with amazement. Now this will blow your minds. The rabbis ask with amazement, how in view of the despicable nature of shepherds, could anyone please explain why God would call himself my shepherd? It was that bad of an association. How could God even be called that? They were also victims of social prejudice. They stood on the bottom rung of Palestine's social ladder. They shared the same unenviable status as tax collectors and dung sweepers. They were the most shunned in Jewish society in the time of Jesus' birth. And only Luke talks about it. They were deprived of civil rights. They were not allowed to hold judicial offices. They were not allowed to enter into the courts as witnesses because their reputation was so bad they felt like no one could trust or rely on their word. They were certainly not part of polite society. And society's elite maintained this strict caste system at the expense of these men, these shepherds, and even other common people. Even the Mishnah reflects this prejudice. One passage describing the shepherds as incompetent, and another one said this, that no one should ever feel obligated to rescue a shepherd who happened to fall into a pit. They would rescue their donkey, but they wouldn't rescue a shepherd. So why were the shepherds invited here? To be the first eyes to see the King of Kings. Why did the hosts of heaven bring these men the glad tidings that Jesus was born? Why were they caught VIP tickets, backstage tickets, to such a presentation as this? Why would have God sent the angels to invite them to view the Son of God? Well, it wasn't because of their religious positions. Their jobs didn't even allow them to attend religious services or feasts. And they certainly weren't regulars at temple worship. It wasn't because of their social position. They were common laborers and weren't even allowed to have interaction with other folks. Why then? I think there's something extremely significant and powerful about the inclusion of these shepherds in the Jesus story. And it is a message that should give every single one of us a great deal of hope and help. Because it will deal with those prejudices and those lies that we tell ourselves about I cannot, I never could. God wouldn't let me. He wouldn't receive me. This is a message to all of us. And boy, what a good one it is. It tells us, first of all, that God comes to the lowly as well as the high. God comes to the lowly. And he reminds us here by telling us about these shepherds that God isn't just for the insiders, but he's also for the outsiders. He isn't just for the elite. He is for the poor as well. This is not just some VIP club that you get special access to because of someone you know or some purchase price that you can buy. This is not just for the noble or the wise, but it is for everyone. For everyone. You see, it is Emmanuel, God with us, and there's no qualifier to that us. None. It is for every class of people, well-connected, well-resourced, or not. And this shouldn't be news to us. It is proclaimed. Jesus, when he preached his first message, quoted that passage, "The Spirit of the Lord God is on me. Because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." You see, when Jesus came, he didn't go first of all to the people of prestige, the people of influence, or the people of clout. He came first to the poor, and to the lonely, to the meek, and to the afflicted. And the shepherds at that academy, they were the beautiful picture of all of that. When Mary learned that she would be the mother of Jesus, who would be the Messiah, she praised God for honoring her humble estate. And she said in Luke 1:52, "He has put down the mighty in their thrones, and he's exalted the lowly." The Apostle Paul teaches us that the lowly were and often are even primarily the objects of God's saving plan. He says in 1 Corinthians 1, "You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring nothing to nothing, the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." Now, of course, the gospel is for all classes. The problem is that the lower classes feel like there are places they cannot go to because they aren't allowed. And there are places that the upper classes feel like they won't go to because it's too beneath them. I experienced this in London. And we in America are not as class conscious at all compared to those who live in England. And it became rather quite of a shock in the cultural experience to me as I not only heard about this, but experienced it. And I was with a couple of my friends, part of the church that I was a pastor of in London. And we're passing through a part of London called Piccadilly. You might have heard of it. It's a great place. I love Piccadilly. And I wanted to go see a shop on St. James Street. It's one of my favorite shops. It's a hat shop called Lock & Co. And I wanted to bring these guys in there. And Phil is just around the corner from your favorite street, German Street. This is where Phil gets all of his shaving supplies. And I used to. And we stopped outside the shop, and I had to literally almost coax or even pull these guys into the shop. They wouldn't go in there. Why? Because they felt like they couldn't. Because that's where the queen gets her hats. I can't go in there. I'm like, look, guys, it's a shop. And there's stuff in there you can afford. And the customer service is amazing. And it's even a historical place. That's where they originated the bowler hat. I mean, come on, they've got a prototype of it in a display case. You've got to come in and see this. This is amazing. And I had to drag them in there. Because they were not used to this kind of place. And they felt like they couldn't go in. And maybe you're here this morning, and you're hearing the message about God and Christ, and maybe for the first time in your life, or maybe one of the few times in your life, you're sitting in a service in a church, and you're thinking, this is for somebody else. I can't. I haven't grown up in this kind of environment. I'm not used to these kind of songs. There's a language here that's foreign to my ears. Look, I know exactly what that feels like. It wasn't until I was 21 that I stepped into a church and listened to a message about Jesus Christ. And I felt completely outside of it all. I didn't know where the Gospel of Luke was in the Bible. I didn't even have a Bible. These songs that people sang, I didn't know what to do. When they stood up, I'd look around and say, was it time? What's going on? And they would say things that, and use words in ways that I was not accustomed to. But that was no barrier. No barrier whatsoever to God coming to me with his glorious good news that he will save. He's going to save anyone. Amen. Now, it doesn't mean that the upper classes go without. It doesn't mean God doesn't also save the rich and the well connected. Think of a lady by the name of Selina Hastings. This is a name many of us ought to know better. She's known as the Countess of Huntington. And she was a religious leader in her day in the 1700s. And she played a very prominent role in the religious revival that happened in England and even in America at the start of the Methodist movement. And she helped to finance and to guide early Methodism. And she was directly involved in the building of 64 church buildings in England and in Wales. And also was greatly involved in mission work in the United States before it ever was. She was estimated to have spent over £100,000 of her own money on these activities, which was a lot of money when you consider that a family of four could live comfortably on £30 a year. In 1948, she made George Whitefield her chaplain. And as a chaplain of hers, he preached in one of her London houses in Westminster to audiences that included the highest people in society and some of the most reputable and well-known and respected political leaders even to our day. And she would hold large dinner parties. And she would have Whitefield preach to these people after they had eaten their dinner. What's wonderful to know about this lady is that she says she was saved by one letter. And she would quote that passage that I just quoted a bit ago, 1 Corinthians 2, "Not many mighty, not many noble are called." And she says she loved the letter M. Because it says, "Not many mighty, not many noble are called." And she said, "I'm so glad the letter M was there, because then it would say, not any mighty and not any noble were called." In her will, she requested that no biography should be written of her. And it wasn't until 90 years after she died that one was attempted. One person who wasn't even of a similar mind to her theologically, John Henry Newman, a Roman Catholic, said this about her: "She devoted herself, her means, her time, her thoughts to the cause of Christ. She didn't spend her money on herself. She didn't allow the homage paid to her rank remain with herself. She was clearly a pivotal figure in the evangelical revival." See, God comes to everybody. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not poor, and you're not a prisoner, and you're not blind in a very material way. But maybe you're here lowly in a different way. Maybe you're here this morning lowly in heart. Maybe you're here broken. Maybe you're here poor in spirit. Maybe you're here feeling blinded spiritually. Maybe you are here feeling captivated by sin. Deeply aware that you have no clout, nothing to offer. Hear these words and hear them to your soul. Jesus came not only to the poor, but he came to the brokenhearted. He comes with his healing hands, and he comes to bind up that broken heart of yours, that which is shattered and ruined, perhaps by your own very hands. He comes with the power to restore that which is weak, and he comes to bring life to that which you feel like you have ruined. He comes to you. And he's not standing back aloof, waiting for you to fix yourself, waiting for you to find yourself, waiting for you to brush yourself off and to present yourself to him when you're in a better place than you think you are now. He does not wait. No. He comes to you. And he says to you, "Show me your brokenness. shattered pieces, those shards of your ruined life. Give them to me, and I will mend you, and I will heal you, and I will make you whole. That's our Savior. He comes to the lonely, and he also comes to the lost. These shepherds were not only lonely in their social standing, they were also lost. They were outside the religious world. They were outside religious activities. They were outside religious circles. But God came to them. Why did he go, first of all, to the religious people? Because just like people of social standing, there's a lot of prejudice and there's a lot of pride, not only in social circles, but also in religious circles. And here God wanted to highlight his favor, but he also wanted to highlight his disdain for religious establishments' hypocrisy, for their vain attempts to call themselves right by God through their own efforts. He wanted to mark the superiority of his grace rather than to highlight the accomplishments of man's religious abilities. So he chooses a wonderful metaphor in flesh. He calls them shepherds. Paul underscored that when he said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the shepherds sitting out that dark night watching their sheep in the moonlight were exactly the kind of people he came to save. They were known as sinners. They were known by the righteous as those kind of people that God wouldn't pay any attention to. But they were the first people God spoke to. Sinners just like us. Aren't you glad these shepherds aren't some sort of sanitized Christmas pageant figures that we often pick them out to be? Aren't you glad that they were just ordinary people? They do give us hope, don't they? But what did the shepherds experience that night? They experienced, first of all, the glory of God. The angel revealed the greatness of God's glory in such a spectacular way to them. Verse 9, take a look at it. The angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. This happened right in the middle of their nighttime sequence of watching sheep, taking turns sleeping, telling stories, or perhaps just standing off alone with their thoughts. And boom! All of a sudden the night changes. And the full impact of what Luke says here comes home when you consider what the glory of the Lord is. Simply defined, and I mean very simply defined, it is the fullness of all God's magnificence on display. And here, most likely in a blaze of light. Now, God doesn't have a physical body. He exists as an invisible spirit. And oftentimes when he reveals himself, he does so through some means that we can comprehend. Some manifestation, oftentimes of light. God has to put a squelch even on that. Because if the light were a true reflection of the glory of God, none of us would be able to stand. Can you imagine how utterly shocked and frightened and horrified these shepherds must have been with no warning whatsoever? The highest of the created beings shows up with this blazing glory and it shines around them. Can you imagine that? I got shocked once seeing a meteor that was particularly bright blaze across the low sky. Made my heart stop. Well, it didn't stand there, and a voice didn't start talking to me. The glory of God returned that night. This is one of the most dramatic and most significant things. God's presence is on earth again. And it's not in a tabernacle. And it's not in a temple. It's not in any building. It's come now. And it's going to be displayed in human flesh. In Jesus Himself. And as a forerunner to that, these shepherds got a glimpse of the magnificence of the glory of God in the heavens. And pretty soon we see the magnificence of the glory of God in a babe. Not only did they hear the glory of God, they also heard the gospel of God. These shepherds, these lowliest of people, witnessed the momentous return of the glory of God. And when they saw it, they were struck with fright. They were overwhelmed, certainly intimidated. And an angel spoke to them and said, "Do not be afraid." Sure. Do not be afraid. You could have come a little quieter. Why did he say, "Do not be afraid," when he like blew them out of off of their feet? Because that phrase, "Do not be afraid," means something. It's not just a, "Hey, let me pick you up." I know that was kind of rough on it. It's a statement that means this. It comes to those who hear that God's grace is about to be revealed. That God is coming with favor. This is not a time when you should be afraid of judgment. Lean in. There's something good to hear here. This is not dread news of punishment. This is good news of great joy. And it shall be for you as well as all other peoples. And here we are this morning. And we don't need to be afraid. Because voicing out inside the walls of this building is a message that is continuing to be said. There is good news. There is good news for all people. Today is still a day of acceptance. Today is still a day of deliverance. And God is ringing the voice of this message of welcome and of good news around the globe still. The day will come when angels will come again with the Lord Jesus Christ. And He will not be a baby on that day. He will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hallelujah. And it will not be a message of good news. It will be a message of judgment. People will be separated into those who submitted themselves to Christ willingly on earth, or those who would have to bow to Him eternally in judgment. But today, still today, even here, is this message. I bring you good tidings of great joy. The angels proclaim the good news of a merciful God who had sent a Savior, who would eventually die on the cross and forgive forever the sins of all who believe on Him. And He sends out His messengers now to talk about a merciful God who sent a Savior, who died on the cross in order to deliver those from all their sins, those who believe on His name. This announcement is the high point of redemptive history. It is the proclamation that the Savior has come. The one who would deliver. The one who would crush the curse of sin and of death and of judgment. The one who would bring the blessings of His kingdom and the glories of His presence in eternity. And a few moments after they spoke to the shepherds, these men ran into town, and they saw something else. They saw not only the glory of God, and they saw and heard the gospel of God, but they saw the Son of God. They saw Jesus. Born to you this day in the city of David is a Savior who is Christ the Lord. These men didn't expect to see anything that night. They expected to see the same old sheep, the same old field, and have the same old talk, and to take a nap in the same old place, and to be lost in their same old thoughts that they would have while they were there awake on the night watch. Something happened. They were there for a birth announcement. They were there to witness something the magnitude of which this earth has never seen. They were there to see God's own Son, the Savior, and to see Him and to be the first eyes on Him. With the Father announcing to them, who is this child? The Savior, the Messiah, the Lord? Take a look at verse 1 for a second. In the days of Caesar Augustus. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree. Caesar Augustus was in Rome at the height of his power, making an edict that made the rest of the world run to fulfill. Who was Augustus? He was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. And he became the sole ruler of Rome by a bloody civil war in which he overpowered all of his rivals in conflict. Augustus turned the Roman Republic into the Roman Empire. And he was at the head of it. That's why he's called Caesar Augustus. And he proclaimed that it was he that had brought justice and peace to the world. And that he was the son, the adopted son, but the son of someone that he began to describe as God, and that he was the Son of God. Poets began to write their poetry, and to craft their songs, and to sing about a new era that had begun, an era that had begun because of the rise and the rule of Caesar Augustus. They would talk about the long story, the history of Rome, and how it had reached its climax, finally, as Augustus takes rule. People would begin to talk of him as the Savior, the King, our Lord. And even in the eastern parts of the empire, they began to form emperor worship and called him a god. But on the faraway edges of the Roman Empire, a little boy was born. He was seen, first of all, by lowly shepherds. But soon he would be hailed as the Son of God. And his followers would speak of him as the Savior, just like the angels proclaimed. And they would call him Lord. And they would know that his arrival brought true justice and true peace into their hearts and lives, and through them, even into this world. And this is the point that Luke is making very, very, very clear to us. That this little baby has brought in the ultimate confrontation and conquering of the kingdoms of this world. Augustus had never heard of Jesus. Augustus had lived and died without knowing about this child. And within a century, his successors would try to snuff out anyone who named the name of Christ. But in just a few centuries later, even the emperor himself would profess himself to be a Christian. And Rome no longer rules and reigns. But the message of Jesus Christ still rings out. And the kingdoms of this earth will rise and fall, but the kingdom of the Lord and God and our Christ, He shall rule forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
And He says that this rule and reign is not something to fear, and not something to run away with, and definitely not something to ignore. And definitely not something to lower in your esteem as though you could do better. But it is a message to receive. And it's one for all peoples. All peoples. And that means you. And that means me. It is for all. Simeon, just a few days later, said, "My eyes have seen your salvation. You have prepared before the face of all peoples a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." Isaiah said that, "Arise, shine, your light has come. The glory of the Lord is risen upon you. The darkness which covered the earth and the deep darkness of the people, but the Lord will arise over you and His glory will be seen to you, and Gentiles shall come to this light." The gospel came. The glory of God came. The Son of God came. And it started with the humblest and the lowest. The most uneducated and the unskilled, the most despised. He came to the shepherds. But now He comes to all who believe. He was born in a small little known town, and at first no one knew He even existed. None of the residents of Bethlehem that night knew. The officials of Rome and the inhabitants of Jerusalem had no idea what had occurred that evening. For anyone who was near enough to hear it, Jesus' infant cry was just the cry of another child. This event was so far from the central stage, no earthly authority was ever even aware just how much the world was going to change. But the shepherds knew, because they had been told to go and to see. And now the news has come to your ears. And you're called not to go and to see, but to come and to receive. To receive Jesus Christ. And to see the glory of God. And to know the grace of God that's found only in the Son of God. That's Christmas. And may it be for you in the reception of this message a very merry Christmas indeed. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you great, great honor, for you alone are worthy to be praised. For you have caused the light to dawn upon the darkness of this world. You have brought us a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And Father, this day we've sung about you, and we will continue to sing again of you. And we speak these words with joy in our hearts, For you have made that sun to rise within our souls and to give us light within us. And the knowledge of your salvation and the forgiveness of our sins. Father, we pray once again for those this morning who are bound by their own iniquity, that you in your mercy would unleash them from their sin and bring forgiveness and hope and light in the Savior. We pray this in Christ's name.